Our reading is from Romans 8, 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
We are in the book of Romans, chapter 8, but I want to start with Genesis chapter 1. So not throwing you a curveball, I actually have some intentionality here. Genesis chapter 1, really super easy to find. Book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So this could very well be the first page of the actual text of Scripture that you can turn to. Genesis chapter 1. I want to draw some attention to a verse in there that is, it's just immensely understated. And we have several of these profound statements in Scripture where, you really, to do it justice, you feel like, well, this ought to be in bold and all cap and maybe really large font. And how about an arrow or two pointing, hey, don't miss this one. Pay attention to this reading right here. Well, this is one of those statements in Genesis 1. So I'm using this to set up what we're going to say later on in Romans 8. But in Genesis 1, obviously it's in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes sort of line by line, the creative work of God, and it's good, it's good. Lots of good things are being created. And then if you notice down in verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. So God creates the sun and the moon. And then there's just this little add-on. At the end of verse 16, it simply says this, he also made the stars. And in the literal, or excuse me, in the original language, there's no verb there. What the translators do for us, they just bring across what reads most naturally so you can understand it. Since we're reading about the maker of heaven and earth, and he made this, they just supply the verb, and you might even have a Bible translation that has made in italic, and what they're communicating to you is that's supplied. So literally it just says, and also the stars. Which you know, if anybody could ever make a star, you just would want that in large font and bold and arrows. This one right here, God Almighty made stars, and yet it just reads so subtly, we can almost miss it. You know, it just sort of reads like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, before I forget, he made the stars. Well, that's just sort of underwhelming. And we have statements like that in Scripture that ought to knock us down with amazement. Wow, this is in the Bible? This is true? Yeah, it is true. And yet those statements just sort of read like, well, you're also a child of God. And I think sometimes we miss the import of what we're reading. There were three of those types of statements, three really profound, unique, you're not going to find this outside of the Bible, kind of statements that we heard read this morning in Romans chapter 8. And it could be that as they were read this morning, you just sort of had that in the blur of Scripture, or just sort of the flow of the paragraph. That's pretty neat. So I want to point those out this morning, and I hope you have a little bit of a wow factor with you as we take that apart in some more detail and take a look at exactly what it is that Paul is stating that the Christian already has. This is not something that you need to chase down. You have this already. Okay, so Romans chapter 8 is, I think, the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, maybe, depending on if I'm not in the mood for Psalm 119 that day. Romans 8, here we go. So this is just fantastic stuff. Want to read through it. I'm going to give you the three statements and then point them out in the paragraph that we read. So here they are, the three statements. You are, as a Christian now, as a Christian, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you have been adopted by God the Father. And as a Christian, you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so verse 13, I see the empowerment. It says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, not by your own self, not by your own resources, not by your own strength, not by your own wisdom, if by the Spirit you do this. Meaning you still do it. You are the doer. You are the actor. You're the component here. But the power is by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. So that's where I see Holy Spirit empowerment. That was the first statement, right? We'll look at that in some more detail. The second statement, being adopted by the Father, I find that in verses 14 and 15, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and that's just the NAV. You might have a translation, more likely you have a translation that says the Spirit of adoption. So God chose to adopt you into his family. That's the second statement. It should be wow. Let's respond with wow. Verse 17, I see the last one, that we are a co-heir with Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're empowered, we are adopted, and we have a promised inheritance that's coming to us. This is just amazing what Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote down for us that's true of Christians. Now, before we dig into it, permit me to, I'm not digressing, I just want to make an observation, a theological observation. What we have here is the presence of the Trinity. That God exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not three gods, three persons, one God. God in His majesty, His mystery, dwells as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the way we've looked at it so far is you are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You are adopted by God the Father. And you have an inheritance with God the Son, Jesus Christ. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all right here in this little paragraph in Romans chapter 8. All of those statements are worth getting excited about. Boy, if we just heard one of those, that would make our day. When we got three of these, not even spread out through the totality of Scripture, not even spread out through the totality of the book of Romans, but right here, jammed into this one little great paragraph, we have these three, and they're recorded without fanfare and without notoriety, and you can just read on like it's just regular words. While he's saying something religious there, I think it's kind of cool. Oh, boy, this is really neat stuff. So what I'm learning from this is that the most significant thing about your life is not what you have done, not what you are doing, and not what you will do. The most significant thing about your life is what God has done, and what God is doing, and what God will do for you, through you, and in you. Okay, we can take this a step further and make it personal. This Creator God, who is so powerful that He can make stars, this God who is Creator, is both powerful and personal. God is both mysterious, and yet He's made Himself known. There are aspects of God that we cannot know and cannot comprehend, but there's also this aspect of God where He's made Himself known clearly to us. God is both holy, and yet He's accepting of sinners. Aren't you glad for that this morning? God is holy, and He's accepting of sinners. God, who dwells with immensity and fills the universe, has also planned a way to live in your heart. Wow. The God of majesty can do all of that. Well, these words in Romans chapter 8, I think, contain some of the most exciting realities of the Christian life. Here's all the difference. Here's the difference that all of this can make. You get practical, everyday leading from God. I see that in verse 14, that those who are led by the Spirit, so practical, everyday leading from God, that means there are moments when you might face a situation or a person or a circumstance, and it's not recorded in Scripture what it is that you should do, not in a specific way. And so filling in the blanks as to what you are to do in that moment is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Practical, everyday leadership from the Holy Spirit. You also get a fearless intimacy with God. This God who is so big and so powerful as to make the stars and so holy as to be actually fearsome in His holiness. You know what? You can approach Him with intimacy. Unafraid. Completely unafraid of this awesome God. I see that in verse 15 that we can call Him Abba, which more literally means dad or even daddy. Pop. Papa. It's a term of endearment. You receive a confident assurance of belonging to God. You've been adopted. You are a child. And we're going to talk about this in a bit. That assurance that God gives to us, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And there's even a clear statement of your inheritance from God. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. So empowered, adopted, and inheritance. This letter that we've learned so far in this letter called Romans, we're taught about the reality of sin. I don't know how you could have been with us in covering the first seven chapters and missed that. Well, he was pretty big on sin, wasn't he? Setting us up to understand Romans 8 and understand the grace of God. But we've learned about the reality of sin. And just simply what I want you to remember out of that is you will deal with personal sin today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life. You will have to deal with personal sin. That part will not be a choice. You cannot escape that. But what you can choose is how you deal with personal sin. As long as you're alive, you will have to deal with personal sin. But here's a bit of good news. You are under no obligation whatsoever to give allegiance to the sin nature that resides within you. The way this passage starts off in verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature. You might even have a translation that says, we're not indebted to the sin nature or something to that. We have no debt. We have no obligation to the sin nature. I want you to know this. You don't owe your sin nature anything. You don't owe any kind of attention or energy or politeness. You don't owe your sin nature anything. When temptation comes along, you don't owe that the time of day. You owe your sin nature nothing. There is no obligation there. You were born into this world with sin nature. You now have no obligation whatsoever to obey or to even consider obeying or to listen to. Nothing. There's no obligation whatsoever. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit means freedom. You're not obligated to the sin nature. Remember, you died to sin. Not under the rule of sin any longer. We looked at King Sin and Queen Death. Yeah, they don't rule over you any longer because King Jesus does if you're a Christian. No obligation whatsoever. You are free. And you will not find that freedom anywhere other than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Permit me to be a bit technical here, but this is important and I want you to understand this. Couple of contrasts here, verses 13 and 14. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And then the word but introduces a contrast. Sinful nature, follow that, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so there's a contrast of life and death. Follow the way of the sin nature and you extend that into eternity. That means you're going out into eternity without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There you will be separated from God forever. That's what the Bible calls spiritual death. You see, death is not a cessation of life. It's not a cessation of life ceases. It's not that. Death is separation. When you die, you're separated from your body. You go out into eternity. You don't want to be separated from God for eternity. You want a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There is also another contrast here, and let's put that slide up here on the screen. With the word but, it begins, verse 14, But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And then verse 14 says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So stretching this out a little bit, I see a bigger contrast of a self-powered life and a spirit-powered life. Verse 14, because the reason you could put to death the misdeeds of the body, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have this reality of the Holy Spirit within you. And that reality of Holy Spirit within you allows you to tap into His power and to say no, or even to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And that would be sin. Misdeeds of the body being sin. So this contrast includes to put to death and you will live, but also self-powered and spirit-powered. Now notice that Paul doesn't give us a list of things to do necessarily, like seven principles or a list of 12 things that you got to do in order to be right with God and to run away from your sin. If you want to put to death the pull and the desire and the attraction for things that are displeasing to God, you don't do that by your willpower. You do that by God's power. Verse 14 again begins with the word because, and you might have a translation that begins with the word for, F-O-R, for those who are led by the Spirit of God. You can put to death the misdeeds of the body when you are led by the Holy Spirit. And as a child of God, you get to be led by the Holy Spirit. When you are led by the Holy Spirit, catch this, you will never be led into sin. The Holy Spirit will not lead you there, never. Will not tempt you, never. Putting to death the deeds of the body or the misdeeds of the body is the daily practice of killing your sin. It's the desire and the ability that you have to resist sin comes from God, not from you. And it's also proof of the fact that you belong to God, that you're a Christian, that you have been adopted. No one else in the world can resist sin because no one else in the world has the Holy Spirit, only the Christian. And that's why there are biblical standards for things like church leaders, for elders and deacons and even pastors. There's this higher standard within Scripture that you have to adhere to these things. Well, that's a reasonable expectation of the Holy Spirit is living within these people who have been around for a while, journeying with Jesus and being led by the Holy Spirit. They ought to know a few things and be able to put sin to death. That's also why the church takes some hits when people proclaim Christ and yet dive into immorality. Because those two things don't go together. Understand this. If you are at peace with God, you are at war with sin. You can never be both at peace with God and at peace with sin. You can't. To be at peace with God is to be at war with sin. Recognize this is a battle. And it's hard, and it's heavy, and it's intense, but it is a battle that you can win because the Holy Spirit empowers you to win. Okay, so this is what we so often do. We try to put to death the sins in our life with our own power. Self-powered life is being contrasted here with a spirit-powered life. Just take, for example, words. Sometimes you might find that your words are critical, or complaining, or contentious, or maybe you cuss. And so a non-spiritual effort, or I could say a self-powered effort, would be to try to stop those things in your own discipline and your own strength. Maybe write notes, read a book or two, make a determination, not going to do it, remind yourself throughout the day, not going to do it. You would do better, this is not the best, but you would do better if you would ask God to help you stop that. Or maybe even if you would ask God to stop that for you. But here's the best. I think you could bring in the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God into that ongoing battle or struggle that you face. So rather than asking God to stop the negative, I think you could ask God to start the positive in your life. So rather than, God, help me to stop complaining, you could say, God, build your patience in me so deeply and so purely that I am patient with people and patient, and I am patient with circumstances. Rather than asking God to help you to stop criticizing, and you could do that. Maybe that's your starting point. I'm not saying that's a negative at all, but you could go past that. You could say, God, put your love in me so deeply and so purely that I just naturally stop criticizing people. Maybe you even need to ask God to help you to see people as Jesus sees them, souls for whom he had died. Then you can bring in Scripture. That's the Word of God. So let's take a look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Do we have a slide on that? Let your conversation be always seasoned with salt. Isn't that great? Always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Love that. And this actually is in a chapter that's talking about witnessing, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Boy, if your conversation is ungracious, you know what? You're not going to be effective at witnessing. Let your conversation be always full of grace. And that means sometimes in an exchange with someone who doesn't agree with you or you disagree adamantly, passionately with them, you're going to extend kindness and you're not going to show irritation. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Maybe you could pray that. I like to take Scripture and pray it for myself, for my family, and for you folks, the church. Let's take another one, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And you would do well to remember some of these or memorize them. If this is your battle, if your battle is with or whatever your battle is, bring some Scripture and just soak yourself in that. Memorize it and allow it to permeate, not just from the head, but down into the heart. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up that it may benefit, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I found that bringing Scripture into the situation, bring Word of God, where you just target that attitude, that action, whatever it is that you're wrestling with, if you target that with Scripture, that just gives you a whole new way to think about it. So you can see what I'm suggesting to you, what I'm trying to help you to see is, don't just try to stop that thing. How about a Spirit-empowered life? And bring something in that really comes from Holy Spirit's power or the Word of God. And then the next step would be the people of God. And that means tell somebody and ask them to pray. I would love it, for instance, if you'd put on the prayer chain, Pastor Carl, help me to stop cussing. Now, I know nobody's going to feel comfortable with that. I would pray for you. Man, I would pray. I would follow up with you on that. If you would put on the prayer chain, help me to stop being such a complainer. Maybe that's a little bit safer. Help me to stop complaining about it, virtually everything. I'll pray if you put that on there. Bring in the people of God. You're not alone. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't need to journey alone. Have people. Sometimes just talking about this, you realize, well, that person said he used to struggle with this, or he presently does. I guess I'm kind of normal. Because oftentimes when we have a struggle, we think we're the only ones in the world who deals with that thing. And so you disarm that a little bit, and you gain perspective. Spirit of God, Word of God, people of God, something that we learn in Romans, again, because you're at peace with God, you cannot be at peace with sin. The way John Owen said it, Puritan pastor from long ago, he was talking about Romans 8:13. This thing here, let's see. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So you remember that contrast? There's that life and death contrast. John Owen, I don't know how blunt he was in life, but I love this statement. Either you will be killing sin or it will be killing you. Isn't that great? Okay, well that makes sin less desirable. Either you'll be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Okay, gotcha. Good one, Pastor Owen. Thank you. Okay, so amazing statement number one. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here's amazing statement number two. You have been adopted by God the Father. And again, we've looked at this, but read it again, verse 14, I think all the way to 16. Led by the Spirit of God, sons of God, verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. And I take it that when it says slave again to fear, that's our natural condition. We're born into this world virtually slaves to fear. You didn't receive that. You received the spirit of sonship, and that's where you might have the spirit of adoption. And by him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Dad or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Sometimes, I've noticed, a Christian places a false burden on himself or herself that the most important thing about you is what you do. You look for value and significance and even identity based on what you do. And this is hard because we live in a performance-oriented culture that just reinforces this all the time, and some of it needs to be spoken about and isn't necessarily bad. But we've been raised in a performance-oriented culture, and we live that way. Some of the first things that we talk about when you meet somebody that you haven't met before, hey, what do you do? And unfortunately, we start forming opinions about a person based on what they do. We're just immersed in this thinking of what you do is more important than who you are. Parents reinforce this with their children, putting an emphasis on what the child does. Now you do need to address what the child does. But just be aware that growing up with only that input, they can be thinking, well, what I do, I am good if I do good. Schools give grades and awards for what a student does. Employers and institutions give raises and promotions for what a person does. Friends, families, and acquaintances express appreciation for what a person does. And I'm not saying that all of that or any of that is necessarily bad, but we just live in that world and be like a fish living in water. We're used to water. And we don't even know what's around us. And so we live into this in this performance-oriented culture. And what Paul is saying is, hey, welcome to my letter. Understand this is grace now. And we can have a hard time changing gears. Wow, we've been running on this track our entire lives. And now we're supposed to be over here. Well, this is brand new, grace. New way of thinking, new way of operating, new way of living. Book of Romans, welcome to grace. Your value, your significance, your identity is not based on what you do, it's based on who you are. And if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. You've been adopted by God the Father. You belong to Him. That's your greatest claim to fame. That's it. That's the base of your identity, who you are, not what you do. If you're a Christian, you are a sinner by birth and by choice, but that's not the final statement about you. You're also a sinner saved by the grace of God. And at the moment of salvation, your status was changed from sinner to saint and child of God. You were adopted into the family. If you are in Christ, you are not barely in Christ. You are not partially in Christ. You are fully in Christ. You have been adopted as a son or a daughter, and you have all the rights and privileges as if you were born into this world as a child of God. Being born again is not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. No, you're elevated first class. That's all there is first class. Born again, son or a daughter of God. Verse 14, very important here. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, or you could also add our daughters of God. But led by the Spirit, that's what you need to live a obedient Christian life, and you have that if you're a Christian. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can be led by the Holy Spirit. And when you are led by the Holy Spirit, you will be empowered to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And you will never be led into sin. The way to do battle with sin is not behavior modification, but at the core motivational level of the heart. For instance, I've noticed that there are some sins that have dropped off quite naturally in my life without me even having to target those things because of a pursuit of holiness. When I allow God to build his heart for the nations in me. There are early tendencies in my life of being critical and judgmental, categorizing people, even racially prejudiced. All of that has been addressed without me going after those things. As God builds his heart for the nations in me, I find I want more and more to relate to people who are different than me. I want to talk to people about themselves. I want to hear their stories. And I want to tell them the story of Jesus. That wasn't in me when I came into this world. It wasn't in me when I grew up in the home that I grew up. It wasn't in me in my early days as a Christian, because I didn't bring that into Christianity. But God had been at work in me. And some things which I clearly identify as sin have dropped off without me even targeting those things, because he has been at work forming something else. There's no longer room for those other things. If you're at peace with God, you're not at peace with sin. Verse 14 again, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That word led is present tense. That means it's an ongoing, continuous action. But it's also passive, meaning you're not the one doing the leading. You are led. Someone else is leading, you are following. Led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads, you position yourself to be led. So if you're going to engage in a battle with sin, it will require continuous effort, not just pray one time and hope for the best. It'll be an ongoing daily struggle. Every Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit. When Paul writes Romans, he writes to a church that he'd never seen before or visited. He writes to, all he knows is there's Christians in Rome. There's a church in Rome. Let me write to these guys. And so he's writing what he knows to be true of every other Christian who's ever lived or any other place in the world. There's nothing special about the Christians who are in Rome. He's writing what is true and what is a reality of all Christians. Okay, so when you are moved by the amazing grace of God that won your heart even when you were a sinner, when you marvel at this, the depth of God's love, who chose to love you when you were opposed to him, when you see the reality of who you were before Jesus and what God has formed you to be, when you take all of that in and give consideration to it, hopefully on a somewhat of a regular basis, your heart is softened to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And having a Lord seems much more like a good thing than it did before. See, the reason Paul keeps coming back to this theme of grace, and the reason why we keep preaching grace, and you were a sinner, but you're saved by grace, and sometimes we say the same thing over and over again, but we hopefully say it in different ways. If you immerse yourself in the remembrance of the grace of God, that will loosen, that will weaken, that will kill sin at the motivational level, and that's the level of your heart. So often what we do with a self-empowered life is we go after sin at the level of the external, the behavior. But God addresses it with the level of the heart, the motivational level, as he forms you and informs you. Okay, one more thought on these first two statements before we briefly pick up a third. And that would be assurance. So how do you know you're a Christian? For a lot of us, if we were in a conversation, we'd probably recollect back to the day when we received Christ. Well, you know, I was 12 years old, and I was at junior high camp. And we would go back in time in our minds, and we'd describe the situation. Well, I became a Christian on this day and this time, and I heard these words, and I responded. That's all good. But based on Scripture that we have here in Romans chapter 8, there are two things that I want you to know that bring assurance. Number one is a desire to follow Jesus. This is what we've seen so far, a desire to put sin to death, to leave that old life and turn to Jesus Christ. So there's a desire to put sin to death and to actively follow Jesus Christ. When you see in your life a movement toward holiness, that's an assurance of salvation. When you see in your life a desire to put away sin, that's a movement toward salvation as well. When you want more of Jesus and less of sin, that's your assurance of salvation. Seeing God at work in your life, that assures you that you belong to God. And I think that's actually more assuring than trying to recall the day that, gosh, for me, it was 40 years ago now. I don't know where the time went. Some of you, it was last year or 5 years ago, but for some of you, it was 40, 50. It was a long time ago. That's a memory that's beginning to fade. In fact, at my age, all memories are beginning to fade. But why try to base your confidence on that? Why not the reality of God's presence in your life on a daily basis? You know what? I just sort of want Jesus more than I want sin. And I see this growing in my life. Yeah, that's your assurance of salvation. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? You got that, but then there's also the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. You see that in here? And by him we cry, Abba. Then verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Fascinating, it doesn't say the Spirit reminds us of when we became a Christian. The Spirit helps us to recollect so that what happened years ago seems like it happened yesterday or feels like it. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's subjective, isn't it? I can't testify to your spirit, nor could your wife, your husband, your children. Parents can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit can testify, announce to your spirit, you belong to God, and give you assurance in that way. That sounds, we don't like subjective things here in the Western world, you know that? We like facts and reality. Well, not so much with the postmodern, but we've been taught, we've been trained, you know, tell me what to think, tell me what to believe. But the Holy Spirit, in moments that are tender and personal and private, will witness to you at just the right time and in just the right way that you are a child of God. And nobody else can say it just the way that the Holy Spirit can say it. Isn't that amazing? This is deeply personal and intimate. And the only way I can think of it that you're not sensing this or experiencing this is that you've chosen some distance from God and in general are not listening to him. Just living a general average Christian life as Paul's writing to people he doesn't even know. Your Holy Spirit will witness to your spirit. And we need that. Oh, we need that on a daily basis. One more amazing statement that really is worth shouting about, and I wish we could spend another half hour on this. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Not a partial heir, not a little bit of an inheritance. Everyone is privileged and receives full inheritance. Verse 17, if we are children, and he's established clearly we are children, if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Not if we are good, then we are heirs. If we're in the will, we are heirs. Not that. If we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Wow, that's powerful. No one gets a small amount of inheritance. It's not like someone gets $100,000 worth of inheritance, which might seem like quite a bit, until you realize that the older, more favored brother gets a mansion. There's no grading of inheritance that's described here. You just get inheritance, and it's equal to that of the same inheritance as Christ, co-heirs with Christ, full amount of inheritance because you have been fully adopted by God. God, in his kindness and in his grace, has revealed this to you in his word so that he might reveal his glory through you as you live for him. Well, this passage has helped me to understand that my Christian experience is much more about what God has done and is doing and will do in my life than it is about what I have done, am doing, and will do for God. Amen. I've come to realize that I have practical everyday leading from God. I've come to realize that I have intimacy with God. I've come to realize that I have a confident assurance of belonging to God. He calls me his son. And I've come to realize that I have an inheritance that's not small, but quite large. A co-inheritor with Jesus. It's just stunning. Yeah, I don't think I have any more words. I get to the end of Romans 8, I just marvel. This is true? Yeah. It just seems more fitting if some of this had been written in large font, bold, arrows pointing. Don't miss this. This is so good, you have to get this one. It's just written, it looks like any other kind of writing. Don't underestimate the Word of God. There are profound encounters with God that you can have in His Word. And what it might look to you initially is, oh, it's just words on a page. No, it's not words on a page. It is grand. I want to read what the A.V. Free says in their doctrinal statement about the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that He does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in Him they are baptized into union with Jesus Christ and adopted as heirs into the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Let's pray together. Dear God, when we come to understand these words written for us in this little section in Romans chapter 8, we are just stunned by the grace of God. To the point where it just seems like more words seem out of place. We just want to bask in your presence now and marvel at what you have recorded for us and what is true of us. My friends, I just want to allow you a moment of silence to sit in the presence of God and hear from Him. Our great God and Father, it just seems like if half of that was true, that would be enough for a lifetime of worship and obedient service to You. That would be enough to fill our hearts with gratitude and love for the matchless grace of God. And yet it's all true. Not half, not part, not most of it. All true that You have saved us and redeemed us. You empower us. We can say no to sin. We can say yes to You. And we have this amazing inheritance, which we are in the process of receiving already. Help us to live this way, being led by the Spirit, being filled with the joy of the Lord, being people who radiate the existence, the pleasure, the grace of God. Help us to be winsome, that people might look at us and think of you somehow. Lord, if there be anything that we are struggling with, struggles and hurts in this room, I pray that you take those and chase out the worry and the fear. Wrestle out of us, O Holy Spirit, those things that we cling to that are just plain wrong in the sight of God. And replace that with this fearless intimacy, knowing that we can cry out at any moment to our spiritual Heavenly Father. We can cry out, Dad, Papa, help, guide, empower. Grant us the willingness to follow you for a lifetime, that our assurance might be what we see in our lives, less desire for sin, more desire for Jesus, but also that internal witness of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would hear from Him today. In Jesus' name, I bring this prayer. Amen.